Juanita says, absolutely not, absolutely not. Tech savvy, got it figured out. Got your Bibles, we're going to the Gospel of Luke tonight. As we normally do on a Wednesday night, it's open forum Bible study. Walk through, we've been going through the ministry of Jesus. And we spent a couple lessons in the Gospel of Matthew. And we talked about the profession of Peter there in Matthew 16. Then we talked about the Transfiguration last week in Matthew 17. We discussed that. And we're continuing right along with Jesus. I do understand some people would say, well, Shane, you're skipping over some good parts here and there. I do know that, but I told you that at the beginning. This was not going to be every event in the life of Jesus, everything that he said. It's just kind of highlights. And starting this week, we're heading back toward Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, this is going to be starting in the last week of the life of Jesus here. And we're going to look at what's become known as the triumphal entry. And I know it's not right before Easter or anything like that, but we're going through this. I've been excited afresh studying this. Luke chapter 19. This is one event that is actually mentioned in all four Gospels. It's not just the Synoptic Gospels, but the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do have the most to say about this. But John does mention it, and it's one of those few events that John actually does pick up on from the other Gospels, because John's account, he tells stories that were just not told in the other Gospels primarily. But that doesn't mean that any of what he says is made up, of course. It is still the very Word of God. But here we're going to see every step that Jesus took toward Jerusalem was more than just a journey across dusty roads. He was in the very northern regions of Palestine, whenever Matthew made his confession that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And now he's made his way all the way back toward Jerusalem. But this wasn't just a journey across dusty roads. It is a march toward the destiny, the reason for which Jesus came to this earth to begin with. It was a march toward his destiny. And in fact, whenever he gets and he stands before Pilate, he will tell Pilate, for this reason came I into the world, to stand and to die for the sins of the people. And this is where we're looking at. From the quiet town of Jericho to the holy city on a hill, he walked with deliberate purpose, knowing that the cross is ultimately what awaited him there. This was not a path of chance, but it is a path of choice. And if you pay attention in the Gospel of Luke, all the way back in chapter 9, he made a comment about Jesus that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And from chapter 9 of the Gospel of Luke, all the way till we get here in chapter 19, so 10 whole chapters, Jesus has been journeying toward Jerusalem. And now we're going to see his arrival, the return of Jesus to Jerusalem. And that's what we're going to look at. As we trace this sacred road here in Luke 19, we see the heart of our Savior revealed. He is, of course, a king of courage who is going to ascend toward the cross. He's a king of peace that will enter in humility. And he's a king of compassion that weeps for the lost. He's also a king of purity, which you're not going to mention tonight because we will not have time. He's going to cleanse the temple here in the last portion of this chapter, but we won't have time to get there tonight. I just want to primarily look at his ascension up toward Jerusalem, his humility upon entering, and his compassion once he does enter. And so the question for us today is simple, but yet I believe it should search our hearts, and it is simply this: when the king approaches us, how do we respond? When the king approaches, how do we respond? And that's what we're going to endeavor to answer with the Lord's help over the course of this lesson. Let's bow our heads. Let's ask the Lord's help for the teaching of his word, that he make it fruitful in our lives. Father, thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for your word. We believe that it multiplies and continues to add to us, Lord, as we receive it with readiness of mind in order to put into action the things which you've said. Lord, it is a sure sign that we love you if we keep your commandments. But how can we keep your commandments if we know not what they are? I ask you, Lord, as you approach us near in your word tonight, as we come close to where you are, or more importantly, as you come close to where we are by your word, I pray that we would respond in not only adoration, but in obedience. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's look first of all, beginning here, Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse number 28. And we're going to see, first of all, how the king approaches his city. And I titled it that way on very much purpose, because this is where Jesus is going to return back to one day. He's going to rule and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. It's going to be the capital city of the world government that Jesus Christ is going to establish, known as the millennial reign. But here, he's going to approach this city for the final time, as it were, while he was here the first time upon this earth. And I want to pay attention to it. We're going to look first of all there at Luke 19 and 28. Let's read it together. This is what Luke, the physician, records here. And he said, when he had thus spoken, he just told a parable, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. I mention this to you, that this is the journey toward the destiny for which Jesus came into this world. The journey toward the cross. Oh, it's about 17-mile journey uphill the entire way. He is taking this journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. 17-mile journey on foot, with the exception from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's going to be on foot almost the entire time, probably at least 15 miles uphill, heading toward Jerusalem. But it's more, it was a difficult physical ascent, but it was more than that. It was a spiritual ascent toward the hour that he says that had not yet come, but was about to come upon him. This hour of doing the Lord's will, of accomplishing what God had called him and purposed for him to come into the world to do. He was not simply walking up a mountain road. He was ascending the hill of redemption, where heaven and earth were going to meet in what will become known as the atonement, where God is going to take man and reconcile sinful humanity unto himself, all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Luke's phrase there, if you notice it with me one more time, we just read it, but he said, he went before them. And this paints a striking picture, because Jesus knows what lies ahead, right? He's told his disciples, we've mentioned one of the times, but at least three times, if my accounting is correct already, he has told his disciples, when I go to Jerusalem, I am going to die. But Jesus isn't telling his disciples to go on ahead of him. I thought about Jacob there when he's getting ready to meet Esau in the Old Testament. What did he do? He sent everybody else ahead of him. He divided them up into companies. And he thought, I'll take gifts and I'll send it to my enemies. And maybe perhaps by the time it gets to me, some of his anger will be abated and I'll be able to approach it. Well, Jesus doesn't do this when it comes to the cross. He doesn't send anybody ahead of him. He doesn't send any gifts ahead of him. But rather, he just goes forward and leads the way toward Jerusalem, knowing this would be the place of his death. Jesus doesn't follow behind his disciples in fear. He leads the way. He's not a victim of the events that would take place here. But after it's all said and done, this next week of the life of Jesus, when the next Sunday morning would arise, the sun would arise on the next Sunday morning, it would prove that he was not a victim, but he was a victor moving toward his mission. From Luke 9 and 51 onward, as I said, he had set his face to go to Jerusalem, and now he's going to make the final leg of that journey from Jericho to Jerusalem with his face set. This is the language of holy determination. In fact, Isaiah, anybody have any idea how many years before Jesus Isaiah might have lived? Anybody remember? About 700 years before Jesus. And he prophesied about Jesus' ascent to Jerusalem. And this is what he said about Jesus. Of course, they didn't know who he was, but the Messiah, the anointed one. But he was Jesus by name. He said, for the Lord God will help me. In Isaiah 50 and 7. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. 700 years before Jesus ever ascends to Jerusalem, Isaiah is prophesying about the determination with which Jesus would make his ascent to Jerusalem. He's not hanging his head. He's not hiding in the shadows. He's doing it boldly, leading the way. Man, what a man Jesus was. And I got to say that. He was not a sissy. He was not a coward. He had no reservations about him doing the will of God. And I understand you say, well, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And what he accomplished as a man. Jesus walks in steady obedience, not because the path is easy, but because God had ordained his steps. And what an example he's left for us, that we should walk the path that God has ordained for us, not because the steps are easy, but because God has ordained the path. Do we believe God's done that? God works all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That means that he is ordaining our steps and that he is working on the other side of it. Therefore, we walk ahead not because all the steps are easy, but because God has ordained the path. How true is it that obedience is often an uphill journey that requires determination to move forward no matter what the consequences are? Anybody ever felt like obeying God feels like an uphill journey sometimes? Oh, yeah. It does sometimes. I'm not saying it's always that way. Sometimes you're at the top of the mountain and you're coasting your way down. As the disciples were, I believe, coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. They're just trying to think, how in the world am I ever going to tell people what I saw up there on that mountain? And then they get down to the bottom of the mountain and they're dealing with that boy. But, obedience was an uphill climb, as it were. And so it is in our lives. But Jesus has left us an example who, for the joy that was set before him, he's going to endure the cross, despising the shame, enduring such contradiction at the hands of sinners. And Jesus does so with the joy set before him. Oh, what an example. But let's look at the next part of this story. Find there in verse 30. I'll read part of that verse in just a moment. It's the more famous part that leads up to the triumphal entry. It is Jesus' command to his disciples there. He tells them, in verse 30, go ye into the village over against you, in other words, the one that's nearby, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. Some people believe Jesus lined this up ahead of time, and he had already told the owner that he was going to borrow this animal. Other people believe that Jesus Christ, being who he was, fully God, he knew the animal would be there, and he knew that the owner wouldn't mind if he used it. Now, whichever one, there tends to be a big debate there was. I was reminded of it again when I read through this, because I've studied it before. I tend to believe that Jesus knew perfectly that the animal was there, and maybe that the man who owned it had experienced something or seen something Jesus had done, and knew that he wouldn't mind taking it from him or borrowing it for the time being, however you feel. But having come to the outskirts of Jerusalem, Jesus now makes a very specific request. He sends two disciples into this nearby village to find this colt, one that had never been ridden. The colt was not random, but it was reserved, I believe. It was reserved by God for this purpose. And according to Jewish custom, anything unridden or unused could be considered set apart for sacred use. And so, I believe there's something to be said that this colt had never been ridden on before. Because had it been used before, then technically under the Old Testament ceremonial law, it could not be dedicated as this animal was for the purpose of God. Now, if you want to take that or leave it, it really is not a main thing or a plain thing. But even here, Jesus is fulfilling the principle of consecration. What belongs to him must be pure, unclaimed, and ready for service. And he says, I want you to go there. You're going to find, this is what you're going to find. This small animal, this donkey, it's a young donkey. We'll find it there. Matthew's gospel says he grabbed the donkey and its mother, and they bought both of them there. Once again, I'm not going to get into the weeds about why or what the reason and purpose behind that was. If we were studying in Matthew's gospel, perhaps we'd spend a little time there. Tonight we're not. Let me ask you, why do you think Jesus would choose a young donkey rather than a horse?
Humility.
Humility?
That's a chance to get to run of an unridden horse.
Okay.
Or donkey. Pastor said that the other day in the radio. You get on the one that's done to it.
It don't matter if it's a horse or a donkey. I think one that hasn't been ridden before, you stand a chance to go on a ride of your life, right? I've been on horses that have been ridden a lot, and there have been a couple of them I've been a little uncomfortable on. And so I'll just tell you, you know, you imagine getting on this animal. Any other thoughts? Why you think you would choose a donkey over a horse? Think about it. You know, you got the luxury vehicle of the day, which was a horse. It was larger, it was faster, it gets you places more often, you know. Wealthy people often rode horses, but yet you're going to choose the old four-door sedan that has not that many miles on it, but it's not very big, it's not very fast, not very impressive. That's what Jesus chooses here. Any other thoughts why you think he would choose that rather than a horse?
He can talk.
What's that?
He can maybe talk.
Who?
The donkey.
I don't think so, brother. I don't think so. Well, first of all, there's some people, you know, we would say, of course, Zechariah prophesied that this would happen, right? This was a prophecy of Zechariah. We'll look at that more in a moment. But there's deeper reasons beyond just the prophecy. Of course, Jesus is going to fulfill prophecy, but there's a reason why God foretold that this would happen. It is a sign of humility. It shows you, because any man who comes to a city, any king who comes to a city on a donkey, it was a sign that he was coming in peace and not in war. A king that rode into a city on a horse, oftentimes he was either going to battle or he was returning from battle. And so Jesus knows he's got a mission of peace. He's going to Jerusalem not to overthrow the Roman government, not to stand against the culture of his day, but rather to die on the cross. And it is a mission of mercy and peace. So thus he comes on a young donkey. Ultimately, we know that it was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. But I think there's something deeper to be noted. And I like what David Guzik said in the Enduring Word Commentary. He said, Jesus rode this relatively humble animal into Jerusalem. Instead of coming on a horse as a conquering general, he came on a colt. As was customary for royalty, he came to Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace. If you could go to the Old Testament, you would find Solomon, whenever he's coming in certain times, he was riding upon a colt. He's riding upon this donkey. And so it's a very similar picture. He's coming in peace. We often call this the triumphal entry of Jesus, right? Heard it called the triumphal entry. You know, but when we really think about it, you know, it's really, we call it that because of the way the procession takes place. People start saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, Hosanna in the highest. Praise be unto God. All these things are being said. We call it the triumphal entry for that. This is true, but this is really a much deeper triumph because the outward triumph only lasts about a week for most people, right? Because in a week's time, less than a week's time, a few days later, many people, I believe, that were in this area when this procession took place, they're not going to be crying Hosanna, they're going to be crying Crucify.
Yeah.
But yet, this is still a triumphal entry. You say, well, how is that so? Well, I like the way the old Wesleyan commentator Adam Clark put it. He said it was the triumph of humility over pride and worldly grandeur, of poverty over affluence, of meekness and gentleness over rage and malice. Jesus is going into this city knowing that the leaders there want to crucify him, and they are going to crucify him. And he doesn't come in a display of his power, but rather he comes in the display of his humility. And I think of what he said there in John chapter 10. He said, no man taketh my life from me. And he said, I lay it down willingly. I lay it down. I'm giving it up. And Jesus is going here in humility to show that. By choosing this donkey colt, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy and defining his kingship. He comes not as a warrior, but as a peaceful redeemer, the Prince of Peace, riding on a symbol of peace. He deliberately identifies himself with the words of Zechariah 9:9. That's where the prophecy was given. And that's where Zechariah he says these words. He said, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly, and riding upon an ass." This is what he says. He said, he's lowly, he's meek, and here Jesus fulfills that image to its fullest. Oh, Jesus' instructions were specific, weren't they? And their obedience was immediate. They did not question the strange request or delay with excuses. Ask you tonight if you had been one of those disciples. And I'm careful not to try to put ourselves too much in the shoes of individuals in the Bible. But Jesus said, I want you to go get a donkey. He's already walked probably 15 miles from Jericho to somewhere on the outskirts of Bethany. Somewhere around there, say 14 to 15 miles. Would you be wondering why in the world he's choosing to get a ride now? You've walked this far, you only got about 2 miles left. Anybody be thinking that? That's the thought come to my mind. You know, you walked, you know. But no, we don't see none of that here. But you know, it just goes to show you their obedience was immediate. They knew that he had a purpose. They did not question the strange request or delay with excuses. They simply obeyed. And in their obedience, prophecy was fulfilled. I don't believe that these men went over there to find that donkey because they realized, hey, I'm going to fulfill prophecy by going over here and getting a donkey. No, they were just simply obeying what Jesus said. And by their simple obedience, God was going to fulfill prophecy, and God was going to display the humility of his Son. Oh, just simple obedience, everyday obedience. Can I tell you that tonight, sometimes we don't see the reason behind God's command until after we've obeyed? We don't always understand why God commands some things. Sometimes personally in our own lives, God will say, do this or don't do that. We may not understand it until after we have obeyed. Oh, God's plan unfolds through obedience, not explanation. He said, Brother Shane, I really want to understand better what God's doing in my life. Obey. Obey Him. And as you continue to obey Him, God will unfold reasons that you did not know and you did not understand. Because God, as I often say, understands everything in prospect. In other words, He understands the end from the beginning. We really only understand things in retrospect when we look back on them. That's really how we understand things, unless we believe God's word and there are some things He's told us ahead of time. Their simple act of untying the colt became part of a divine drama written centuries before. I don't think they were thinking about Zechariah and his prophecies, but yet a simple act of obedience included them in the story that God had written hundreds of years before their time. And then verse 31, a phrase that every time I read it, doesn't matter how many times I read it, it strikes me. Let's read verse 31 together. He said, and if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. I come to that, I say to myself, I stretch my hands. What a picture. The second part of the triune Godhead, the one who created all things, the book of Colossians tells us that, right? Jesus Christ, who created all things, who was before all things, and is preeminent in all things, above all things, but yet he said he has need of a donkey.
That very phrase, and when the owner said, why are you untying the donkey? I think he could have said anything but that. He would not have given the donkey.
Amen.
I think that inspiration was coming from the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. Imagine being the owner of that donkey. And you know who Jesus is. And the disciples come over there, and if you knew Jesus, you probably knew who his disciples were. Maybe you knew him or not, but I tend to believe they probably knew who the disciples were. That's why I don't believe he was up in arms about it. He just asked, hey, why are you taking the donkey? Oh, Jesus has need of him. He has need of my donkey. What would Jesus need with my donkey? But you know what? He can have it. He can use it. Because I want it to be available. This brief phrase holds some deep mystery. How can the Lord, the creator of all things, need anything? Yet he chose to work with human cooperation. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, what a singular conjunction of words is here. In other words, it's just a few words, But what words they are. The Lord hath need of him. Jesus, without laying aside his control, had taken a nature full of needs. Yet being in need, he was still the Lord. Here he is. You see a glimpse into his humanity. This is the same Jesus who slept on a boat. But when they came and woke him up, he calmed the winds and the waves. This is the same Jesus who recognized that out in the wilderness when he was teaching the multitude, if he did not give them something to eat, some of the people would faint before they ever got home. But he's also the one who took a little boy's lunch and fed all the multitude and had 12 baskets full left over. We see here a bridging of his humanity and his divinity. Has need of him, not because he actually has, needs in that sense that we think of, but because God is partnered together with humanity to fulfill his purposes. What humility that one who owns the universe borrows a colt to declare his kingship. Now, could Jesus have done it some other way? Sure. Could he have gotten a donkey somewhere else? Absolutely. But yet, what humility. And he borrows this colt so he can declare his kingship. Just a few things I'll note about this and we'll move on. What grace that he who needs nothing allows us the privilege of giving him something. I said, Lord, it just overwhelmed my soul. I said, Lord, you who needs nothing, still you allow us to give you things. In return, I want to give with all my heart because you've given me the opportunity to give to you and you don't really need it, but yet you've opened the door wide so that I can enjoy the benefit of obeying. That man who owned that donkey got to enjoy the benefit of obedience. I don't know if he walked behind Jesus. I don't know if he was even in the crowd necessarily. Maybe he wasn't that close by, but he knew that it was because he lent that donkey unto Jesus that everybody was able to declare him the one who Zechariah prophesied about. Oh, it's the joy of simple obedience. I remind us tonight that God uses ordinary things, a donkey, a borrowed colt, an obedient heart, to accomplish his eternal purposes. Oh, I find this extremely encouraging. You don't have to be extraordinary to be useful. You just have to be available. Anybody else don't feel particularly extraordinary?
I don't.
Let me first raise my hand. I don't feel particularly extraordinary. But I'm glad you don't have to be particularly extraordinary to be useful. You just have to be available. And when he says, loose him and bring him in here, oh, thank God, he can be used. Oh, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, we see two images of his kingship. The majestic resolve as he ascends to his destiny upon the cross, and yet also his meek humility as he rides a borrowed donkey. What a combination. A man who has such resolve that he will go and look his accusers in the eyes and will not only will he stand against them, he's going to rebuke them in Matthew 23, which is going to happen while he's here in Jerusalem in the last week of his life. But he's also going to cleanse the temple. He's going to do all these things, and he does so because he knows he has a purpose beyond his life. But also the meekness and the humility to ride upon a borrowed animal. Both reveal the heart of the king, strong enough to save, but yet gentle enough to serve. Oh, thank God for Jesus. Strong enough to save the worst of sinners, gentle enough to serve whoever will come unto him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is Jesus. Oh, he leads with power and peace. He reigns through surrender and sacrifice. This is Jesus. Any questions, any thoughts before we move on?
Even me.
Amen. Even me as well. Let's look second of all the presentation of the king here, verses 35 through 40. As Jesus enters in Jerusalem, prophecy, worship, and revelation all are going to converge in this moment. Prophecy, worship, revelation. They're all taking place here. This is not a random parade, but it is the public presentation of the Messiah that had been promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, had been continually mentioned throughout the pages of the Old Testament, and for about 400 years a silence had failed until the birth of John the Baptist. And here he is coming into the city. The long-promised king rides into his city, not in royal splendor, but in holy humility. Let's look at it together. Let's begin by looking at the people's praise. Look at verse 36 with me. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Now, imagine this. They're taking off their outer garments. Not all of their clothes. Just their outer garments, a long tunic that they were wearing. They were still clothed. They were laying it down in the path. Jesus is riding over. Why in the world do you think that they would spread their clothes out before Jesus as he is riding into the city? Can it make the path easier? What'd you say, Russell? Okay, mud. A bit mud. Awesome.
Glorify.
Glorify him? Huh. It was a sign of dignity. It's a sign of honor. I'm going to take off my outer garment, the thing that many people probably in that crowd maybe only had one. And I'm going to take the one thing and I'm going to lay it down on the ground so that the feet of this borrowed colt can walk over it. Think about that. They spread their garments in the way. It's an act actually drawn from 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. You can turn there in your own time. We won't go there tonight, but I give it to you for homework. You can jot it down if you want to look at it. 2 Kings 9:13 was a symbol of royal honor. It was the ancient way of saying, we yield our rights to you and we submit to your reign. You are our king. This garment represents my life. And I lay it down so that you can rule and you can go forward and I will follow you. They were, as it were, we might say it in the 21st century, they were rolling out the red carpet. Here's an entrance so that your donkey doesn't even have to touch the dirty ground. Here's an entrance so you can come in. They're not only doing that, they're waving the palm branches. Now there's a lot of reference to that in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, talking about palms in secular history of that time as well, the palm branch was a sign of peace. It was a sign of victory. And here they were not only saying that this is our ruler, we're rolling out the red carpet, but also we're declaring that he not only is a king, but he also is God. He is deity. You can find references to that in the Old Testament if you want to. And then they begin to rejoice and praise God. But I want you to notice, verse 37 tells us they weren't just mindlessly praising him. But notice what verse 37 says. And when he was come nigh, even down at the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen. I caught that. I never really paid much attention to it, but I believe it's important. And you say, why is it important? Because these people weren't just simply praising God and having no reason or rhyme for why they were doing it. They understood that he had done some things for them. So their praise was tied to his ability and his position. Oh, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. They remembered how he caused the blind to see, the lame to walk. Maybe even especially the resurrection of Lazarus that had just happened not a few days before. Word had spread that the one who had power over death was now coming up into Jerusalem. And people wanted others to know, this is the one who can do such things as these. Their cry, what do they say? Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's a direct quote almost from Psalm 118 and 26. A messianic song sung during the Passover as pilgrims approach the temple. Now that the ancient song finds its fulfillment in the very presence of the Messiah himself. Oh, I like the way A.T. Robertson, a commentator about some of the New Testament language, he said this. This language reminds us strongly of the song that the angels sung at the birth of Jesus. Mark. Yeah. Glory to God in the highest. And I would say, Hosanna in the highest. Save now from on high. The birth announcement of heaven, though, went like this. Peace on earth and glory in the highest. It's now echoed by the people that Jesus near, as he nears the cross. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, I'll just ask you, maybe you caught the difference between the two. I compared them, and I noticed this. At his birth, heaven declared peace to earth. Now, as he goes to his cross, earth declares peace to heaven. Oh, I thought about this. The circle of redemption is now closing. The crowds were right to rejoice. They just didn't realize how much this king's peace was going to cost. It wasn't going to be cheap. He was going to bring peace. He came from heaven to earth. And there they said, let there be peace from heaven to earth, the angels declared. Now they're saying, let there be peace from earth to heaven. They're closing the loop. Now there is going to be peace between God and man. Oh, the only way there could be peace, both between God and man, in both directions, was for Jesus to die on the cross. That's the only way. That's the only way. Everything about this moment defies human expectations. Conquerors entered cities on horses as the symbol of war and triumph. But Jesus enters on a little donkey colt, a symbol of peace and submission. He does not come to take lives. He comes to lay his life down. He does not come to crush nations. He comes to redeem them. Thanks be unto God. This entry proclaims that his kingdom is spiritual and not political. It advances not by force, but by faith. Not by swords, but by those who call themselves his servants. He comes to establish peace, first between God and man, and then that would work its way out between man and man. This is what he came to do. As I said, at his birth, angels sang peace on earth. At his approach to Calvary, the people sing peace in heaven. Through his cross, that peace will be made possible in both heaven and in earth, reconciling them both together. And that's what Paul picks up on. You can read it there in Colossians 1 and 20. He has become our peace. And he has brought all things together under him, both in heaven and earth. That's what he's going to write. He writes it in Colossians. He writes it in Ephesians. Paul's going to pick up on it. But there is some confusion in the crowd, right? Now, praise it, yes,
ma'am. I just had a question before you get past this point. I always thought that this was just a crowd of people that were traveling to Jerusalem and kind of a sporadic thing. But then it says in verse 37, the whole multitude of the disciples. Who do you think that was?
Well, I believe that there was pilgrims there. This was bigger than just the disciples. And I don't believe when he says disciples there, I don't think he's just referring to the 12. Because usually when he did, he would call them the 12.
Right. He would call
the
crowd. He would crowd the disciples.
Yes.
He's more than just the
12. And that's what we see. It seems to be that there is this group of followers that probably have been following Jesus. Maybe it's all the way from Bethany. Maybe it's from further beyond. And they've been following. So they're the ones that are closest. They're the ones that maybe they're the ones that instigated this. That's what I tend to believe. They're the ones closest. Maybe they instigated this. And the people in the crowd that would have been coming for Passover, as was required for them to make the pilgrimage into Jerusalem, they see this scene. And any one of them, they would have been singing and been familiar with Psalm 118. And when the people begin to say, blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, and they see this man riding, it wasn't upon a horse, but upon a donkey, they start realizing, I know what they're saying about this man. They're not just calling him, just another man. They're calling him the Messiah. And so then they break out and they begin to sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, Lord. So I believe that, does that answer your question?
Yeah. It just seems like it's, and again, other people probably joined in, but it's
sure.
Easy, the followers, I'm not talking about the 12, but there were some followers that did this.
Yes, and I think that's the central group. But if you go, I think it's in John's Gospel. I'll have to find it for you. Hold me to it, I'll find it for you. But it says that they're going to say after this event that the whole world is going after. So obviously it affected those that were around. People were paying attention. This wasn't just those disciples. I just believe that's where it started, as it always should. with those who are disciples of Jesus, that's where praise should start. Now, some people pick up on it, and they praise God. They don't even know what it's about.
Well, disciples is followers.
Yes, followers.
The apostles
are different. They will be. Yeah, mathetes is the Greek word for disciple. Means a follower or a learner, somebody who subjects themselves to the teaching of another. And these were the ones who most likely had made Jesus their rabbi. He was their teacher. And in Jewish culture, when a man made another man his rabbi or his teacher, he was supposed to follow that man for life. And here they were. They had probably been following Jesus beyond just the... So, any other thoughts? Any questions? Yes, Sister Shelby?
That kind of goes along with the question that I have, which was, we always kind of look at these people as they're worshiping him this week and next week they're calling out the crucifixion. And it says that they worship him for the miracles he had done. So it's kind of like, are they worshiping him for the miracles, or are they worshiping him because they believe he's the Messiah and then they just change their minds by next time? Or is it a mixed crowd?
Yeah, I think it's a mixed crowd. Because, you know, the disciples are there and they're not going to cry out the crucifixion.
Right, of course.
There's other pilgrims that are there, and they're not going to be anywhere nearby whenever Jesus is crucified, because they're already going to be in downtown Jerusalem. But I do believe that there's probably some that are in the crowd, and maybe they just picked up on the scene, and they saw everything, and this week they're over here, Hosanna, save us now. And then the next week they see him over there being arraigned before Pilate, and they realize, oh, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah. Crucify him. We don't want any trouble with him. So I think there's a mixed crowd here, and to say that they're all one or the other, I think we would be mistaken. I think there's just a combination.
The word crowd is exactly
what it means. Yeah. So here, but there's still some confusion here. The problem wasn't their emotion, though. It was their expectation. They wanted a deliverer, not a redeemer. And I like what one commentator said. I wrote it in my notes just because I like the way he said it. The problem was not necessarily with their emotion, but high-wrought emotion, the commentator said, is a poor substitute for steady conviction. But cool, unemotional recognition of Christ as King is as almost unnatural. So in other words, to just live off emotion alone, he said, it will not sustain you. Conviction must do that. But also on the flip side of it, to say that you serve him and he is your master and he is your Lord, and to never have the emotional connection is unnatural. Many today still celebrate Jesus for his blessings, but they resist his lordship. People, yeah, I want Jesus to save my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want him to do that. Are you serving him? Because that blessing does not come apart from the relationship of him being master and you being servant. They want the comforts of salvation without the cost of submission. That is the only thing that salvation will cost you, is submission. It's the only thing it'll cost you. I will go where you tell me to go. I will live where you tell me to live. Your people shall be my people. Your God is my God. As it were, confession of
truth. And so many blessings after that.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Unbelievable.
But the true test of discipleship is not how loudly we shout his name in public, but how deeply we obey him in private. That is the test of discipleship. That's where the rubber meets the road. Especially, I want to know if somebody's really born again. They made such and such profession. I want to know if they're really born again. Well, you may not ever get to go home with them, and you may not know what's going on there. But I will tell you, that's going to be decided in private. Because no matter how loudly they proclaim him in public, if they don't obey him in private, it means nothing. And then, of course, here comes the old Pharisees. Been a couple of lessons since we talked about them. But here they are. They're back. As you can imagine, they are. They're part of the crowd. And they're, are they singing Hosanna? No. We don't make any mistakes here. We're not singing Hosanna. They have a request for Jesus. They said, Master, you need to rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop. This is out of hand. I can't believe you would allow them to call you the Messiah. The religious leaders cannot stand the sound of this spontaneous praise. To them, such emotion is absolutely disorderly, indecent, and undignified. I'll tell you something. Religious hypocrisy hasn't changed. back to that same commentator that made the comment earlier, a little bit further down, this is what he said about this. People with no depth of religious life hate religious emotion, and they're always seeking to repress it. Formalists, what you mean by legalists here, this is an older commentary, detest genuine feeling, and propriety is their idea. In other words, we'll worship Jesus as long as it doesn't get too loud, and it never gets out of hand, and nobody ever does anything that makes me feel uncomfortable. But as soon as it gets uncomfortable, and it gets too loud, it gets out of what I feel like I can control. Oh, no, 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 no. God's not in that. Their hearts were cold, though their religion was precise. They would rather silence joy than just share in it. Yes, but Tom, go ahead.
I've been in the church so long. The views were just different. My men were so moved by my own lifetime. And I didn't fix it. And when you started it, it started coming to me. Watch it up. You started to bring it out of me. You're talking to me. Out of your shop, you were providing all the time soon.
Yeah.
In pride. But until you put that behind you, you really won't
God help us. And so, of course, this is the rebuke. Tell your disciples to stop. This is out of order. God's not in this. They can't call you the Messiah. And what's Jesus' reply? He said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry. You want them to stop? You want them to be quiet? The rocks are going to cry. In other words, creation itself is recognizing its creator even when men refuse it. The rocks had more sense than the Pharisees. You ever heard somebody say, your head's full of rocks? Well, these rocks had more sense than the Pharisees because they could recognize that he's the creator. The universe cannot remain silent in the sight of its king. Oh, you can go to the book of Psalms 148, Psalm 96, and the Bible speaks of creation praising God. It talks about trees praising God. It talks about hills praising God. It talks about oceans and rivers and mountains and valleys and cattle and creeping things and birds and fields, all giving praise unto God. He said, you want to stop these men from praising? Creation's going to cry out in their place. Oh, I like what Spurgeon said here. He said, if we were not to praise God, the very stones might cry out against us. He said, save from hell and be silent. Secure of heaven and be ungrateful. Bought with precious blood and hold our tongues. He said, God forbid, let it. Christianity loses its power when it loses its feeling. I'm not here to tell you it's not based in feeling, it's based upon fact and faith. But that fact and that faith will produce a feeling. It will produce something on the inside of you. And it is something that is spontaneous. It is something that erupts on the inside. That's why he said it shall be a spring of living water inside of you, springing up unto eternal life. Every religion goes downward when it loses the power of exciting the highest and most intelligent and most courageous enthusiasm. We have no enthusiasm about what we believe. Why do we expect somebody else to want to believe them? Well, come hear about Jesus. He's just such a wonderful Savior. He's been so good to me. Oh, let me tell you about a man who told me all that I did. And I've never been the same since. I know everybody's different. We're all made a little differently. That's okay. But I believe God can use your personality. And even in your personality, whatever enthusiasm looks like for you, He'll give you that. And you'll cry out His name. Oh, one person went through the implications of the silence. He said it'd be vile not to praise Him. It would dishonor Christ who deserves all praise. It'd be ungrateful. He compared it like the sea that receives rain but turns it into salt. It'd be cruel to know the cure for sin and keep silent is spiritual negligence. It'd be difficult He said, if these should hold their peace, Jesus said, the stones would cry out. You can no more silence praise than you can stop the sunrise. Because people who have been touched by Jesus Christ and changed by His power, they are going to praise His name. You can lock them in a prison, and you can throw away the key, but guess what? At midnight, they're still going to be praising and singing, because the praise is not about what's on the outside, it's about who's on the inside. The one who made the universe cannot enter His creation unnoticed. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, He said, all of creation groans. The rocks are going to cry out here, all of creation is groaning until the day that redemption is carried out in its full. Even the earth anticipates the redemption that He brings. Let me just close this point, and it won't be much longer. Oh, it is possible to admire Jesus without submitting to Him. It is possible. I can admire and think a lot of good things about Him and not submit to Him. The crowd admired His miracles, but they ignored His message. True faith doesn't just cheer for Jesus. He crowns Him as Lord of all. He says, He's my Lord. He's my King. And I belong to Him. As the King is presented to Jerusalem, two responses emerge. The joyful praise of the humble who recognize the hope of redemption, and the jealous silence of the proud who reject the Lord's authority. Let's look third, the prophetic tears of the King. So that little section's not very long. I don't spend a lot of time here. But as Jesus descends the Mount of Olives, and He begins the ascent back up into the hill, really is what it is, or the Mount of Zion, where Jerusalem was established on, He's kind of going through the valley up into the ascent upon the Temple Mount. As He does this, the jubilant cries of Hosanna begin to fade in His ears, and deep sorrow begins to break in upon His heart. Luke's gospel is the only one that records this event. All the other ones talk about the triumphal entry. They don't mention anything about this. But Luke's gospel presenting Jesus' humanity as clear as any of the other gospels. And he presents here, I can almost picture the scene as everyone around him is singing and praising God, and they are thanking God that the Messiah has finally come. All of our hopes and our dreams, here it is. But if you pay attention to Jesus in this moment, according to Luke's gospel, He's not rejoicing. He's weeping. Tears are rolling down His face. And it's not because He's going to die in less than a week on the cross. That's not what He said about it. Anybody know what He said about it?
They're blind.
They're blind.
Spiritually.
Here He is. Their Messiah is coming in, and He realizes they're going to reject Him. Their hope has come, and they are going to cast Him and relegate Him to the corridors of time. And when He was come near, He beheld the city, and He wept over it. Luke alone records this moment, a reminder that our Lord is not a distant deity, but a God who feels deeply. The idea of weeping here, it's not just shedding a few tears. It means it's used in other places in the Gospels to talk about those who were wailing loudly at funerals. They're wailing. Here He is. Maybe He's crying out. Maybe He's groaning. It's the same word used when Jesus is standing, not a few days before this, at the tomb of Lazarus, and the Bible said Jesus wept. It's almost like He's looking at the death of a city here, and He's weeping over its inhabitants. His tears were not for His own fate in Jerusalem, but for the fate of the city itself. This is not self-pity, it is divine compassion. He wept for those who refused His peace, and the tears of Jesus are the tears of God, heaven's grief over human rebellion. I tell you, God still feels deeply about those who reject Him. God is not an unfeeling and impassible God that's way up in the heavens or way down here. Oh, God still feels deeply. He says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. He says, I would have taken you like a mother hen picks her chicks underneath her wings. That would have protected you. Oh, Christ's lament is the cry of love resisted. His heart breaks over a city blind in the hour of its grace. The word visitation, episkopos, it refers to a divine inspection. In other words, Jesus says, I'm coming to inspect this city to see what kind of faith and what kind of honor I'm going to receive here, because this is the one that was promised long ago. This is the city I would come to. And when I come to the city, I find it filled with unbelief, hard hearts, and dead religion. Some heart is broken. Come to visit, and I find destruction. Jerusalem's tragedy was missing her moment with God. Even as judgment draws near, mercy lingers. A little bit about the coming judgment. He says, there will come a time when your enemies shall cast up ranks against you. They shall tear the city down, and they will kill the inhabitants thereof. Some 30 years after this moment, not even 30 years, Titus, king of Rome, is going to do this very thing. He's going to besiege the city, surround it about. And according to Josephus, it would get so bad inside of the city of Jerusalem that people were dying so frequently that they didn't want to go out and bury them anywhere. And it was defiant to the Jews in order to have dead bodies in the midst. So they would take and they throw the dead bodies over the wall. And he said they were piling up against the walls. It's according to Josephus, he said that general even said he stood before the masses of dead bodies and he looked up toward heaven and he said, oh God, this is not my doing, it is their own, because they refused to surrender. Before it's all said and done, many of the inhabitants would be crucified, hung on crosses. They said there would be, in one particular street in Jerusalem, there'd be crosses lined all the way down the pit with bodies of Jewish people who refused to submit. There'd be some that would lock themselves in the temple, and when he gets ready to destroy it, all they would light fire to the temple against the general's commands, and they would die right there in the temple. There would not be one stone left upon another. And Jesus sees all of that here, and he's not rejoicing because hard hearts are receiving the destruction that they should receive, but rather he's weeping because they have an opportunity of mercy, and they're turning it away. God still weeps when sinners reject his mercy. That's the heart of God. Here Jesus still weeps for the lost. He weeps for those blinded by pride, for homes broken by sin, and for nations that reject his peace. Every sinner is a city he longs to save. Your loved one that's lost, he cares enough about them that it breaks the heart of God every time they refuse his mercy. Can I say this evening, beware of missing your visitation. God still visits hearts through his word, through his conviction, and through moments of worship. Don't miss it. Finally, let me say this, and we're going to move on to our conclusion. Let his tears move us to mission. If Jesus wept for the lost, should not his church do the same? How often, how many times are you moved to tears for sinners? I'm not here to tell you that you should just walk around all the time with your face hung down low. Oh, but when you think about the eternity of those who are lost and that they're going to go into eternity without God, it should break your heart. Yeah. It should break your heart because it broke Jesus' heart. Let's close this evening. Let me say this as we stand out of the building. In that time, the king came in humility. He entered Jerusalem not as a warrior, but as a servant. He rode not on a war horse, but on a donkey. He came not to conquer Rome, but to redeem souls. His crown was of thorns before it was ever of glory. Every step of that dusty road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a step toward the cross, a march of mercy for the salvation of mankind. That was then. And I say now about the King of Glory. The king only enters by faith. Today, the same king approaches not a city, but the human heart. He still knocks, as he once did at Jerusalem's gates. As he said in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And Jesus still does it, the King of Glory. He will not force his way in. He will only enter when he is welcome. And when he enters, he cleanses the temple, he overturns sin, he drives out corruption, and he restores holiness. That's what he comes to do in the hearts of mankind. The question is not whether he